This episode of TGC's Word of the Week is sponsored by the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Theological training is essential for faithful ministry. Visit the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and see how we prepare ministers of the gospel. Learn more at sbts.edu/visit.
Many of us treat Abraham with some hesitation, try to keep him at arm's length. We know we ought to admire him. He's Father Abraham, man of faith. And yet because of this story, we don't want to get too close to Abraham. We shrink back from being like Abraham, lest God call us to do the unthinkable.
This is TGC's Word of the Week, a sermon podcast from the Gospel Coalition. This week's sermon, Faith's Absurdity and Abraham's Silence, was preached by Joe Rigney at City's Church in St. Paul, Minnesota on November the 19th, 2017. The text is Genesis chapter 22. Listen now to Joe Rigney on Faith's Absurdity and Abraham's Silence.
The story of Abraham has been one long journey up the Mount of the Lord. Here in Genesis 22, we reach the climax, the apex, the highest point of Abraham's story. Everything in his life has been leading him and us here. For many of us, this is a familiar story. It's also a disturbing story. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, wrote, "There were countless generations that knew the story of Abraham by heart, word for word. How many did it make sleepless?" Kierkegaard was incredibly disturbed by Genesis 22. He wrote a whole book, Wrestling with Abraham, the Knight of Faith, who was willing to do the unthinkable. And because of Genesis 22, I think many of us treat Abraham with some hesitation, try to keep him at arm's length. We know we ought to admire him. He's Father Abraham, man of faith. And yet because of this story, we don't want to get too close to Abraham. We don't want to be too like Abraham. We shrink back from being like Abraham, lest God call us to do the unthinkable. This church has members in it, maybe in this room right now, who know the deep grief of losing children. It's hard to imagine anything more grievous and heartbreaking. But what if God made us the agent of that loss? What if we were the angel of death? What if God called us to be Abraham? Remember, God sent angels to destroy Sodom. God sent Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. How many has this story made sleepless? And that comparison to Sodom raises some troubling questions. Like, why doesn't Abraham protest? God revealed Sodom's fate. We've just been there, Genesis 19. When God revealed Sodom's fate, the prophet Abraham stepped up. He stood in the breach for his nephew Lot and all the righteous in Sodom. He said, "God, you're just, you're merciful, spare them." And God did, or would have. And now God tells him to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, and he's silent? He doesn't say anything. No protest. No pushback. No appeal to God's justice and his mercy. And you have to feel this tension after Jonathan's sermon last week. Isaac is the son of laughter. He's the fulfillment of every ache in Abraham and Sarah's heart. You remember, God called Abraham and Sarah, his barren wife, when he was 75 and she was 65. 3 years later, God promised him countless offspring, and Abraham believed it. Genesis 15:6. He took God at his word. 7 years of waiting later, he took matters into his own hands. He and Sarah implemented the Ishmael plan. And for 13 years, it worked. Sorta. Abraham has an heir, but there's this strife and discord in his house between his wife and Hagar. And so now when he's 99 years old, God breaks in again and says, I've got a better plan. Sarah will bear a son. He tells Abraham in Genesis 17, and Abraham laughs. He comes back in Genesis 18, and Sarah laughs. And then, sure enough, a year later, God does it. He shows up, Sarah bears a son, and they both really laugh. Here's what Pastor Jonathan said last week. She's laughing because the impossible has become reality. She's laughing because faith has become sight, and she's holding it in her arms. And what else do you do when that happens? What else do you do when you wanted something so badly and you asked God to do it and you hoped that he would, but you were not really sure until now? And in this moment when you can feel the heartbeat of your prayer and you can look him in the face. Sarah's laughing because the invisible has become visible. Her emptiness overcome with abundance. Her heartache has been healed. Her mourning is mirth. Sadness to singing. Gloom to gladness. Pain to pleasure. Joy has won because God has come. God has visited her. Her boy is asleep on her chest. And for a moment, this giant outhouse of a world is transformed to be heaven here and now. And so she laughs. She's laughing, and Abraham's laughing, and everyone's laughing. She's laughing in her wrinkled skin and under her white hair. Every time she says his name, Isaac, she laughs. And then her God, the faithful God, comes to Abraham and says, put laughter on the altar. Take a knife and slaughter your joy. Countless generations know the story of Abraham by heart. How many did it make sleepless? Isaac, at this point in his life, is probably a teenager. And we know that because he goes on a long journey, 3 days. And in chapter 22, verse 6, he carries the wood up the mountain. It's a lot of wood. They have to build an altar. Okay. And Isaac is, he says he put it on Isaac. So Isaac's got to be a strapping young man. Everything in the story is set up in the first two verses. We're told this is a test. And I wonder if God's trying to spare us the angst, because we're told at the front end, this is a test. But here's the thing. Abraham doesn't know it's a test. All Abraham knows is that God, who has given him joy and restored laughter to his long-suffering wife, is now asking him to burn it all up. A whole burnt offering. It's the ascension offering. The offering where the whole animal ascends to God in the smoke. And not only that, but in those first two verses, we see that God knows exactly what he's asking Abraham to do. He accents it three times. Listen carefully. God says to him, take your son, that's one. Your only son, that's two. Whom you love, that's three. I know what I'm asking, Abraham. Your son, Isaac, your only son, your Yahid, that's the Hebrew. Your Yahid, it's repeated three times in the chapter, once here, once in verse 12, and once in verse 15. Take your son, your only son, the one that you love. I know what I'm asking you to do, Abraham. God is looking him in the eyes and says, I know what I'm asking. Here's a silly analogy for this moment. When you think about what's happening and what I'm going to say, it's going to sound silly. But It would be like if my son asked for a toy for Christmas all year long. He begged and pleaded for it. Every time he asked for it. Christmas morning, opens up all his presents, it's not there. But then dad pulls out one more box, surprise, tears into it, there it is. His face lights up, he yells, runs around the room, beaming at the gift. And then he comes back full of joy, looks at me, he's about to play with it, and then I look at him and I say, son, I want you to take this hammer, and I want you to take this toy, your favorite toy, look at him in the eye. Take this toy, your favorite toy that you love. And I want you to walk down the street to the school parking lot, and I want you to smash the toy to pieces. How fast would that face fall? That would be the longest walk of my son's life. Just like the 3-day journey to Mount Moriah are the longest of Abraham's life. So, here's the question. Why does he do it? He just rises early. That's what it says. God says to do it. So Abraham rose very early, takes the boy, sets off. No argument, no protest, no resistance. How should we think about Abraham's response here? Here's what Kierkegaard said. He thought that this story shows that faith in God, humanly speaking, is absurd. It's irrational. It's a blind leap in the dark against all evidence. Abraham believed on the strength of the absurd. Don't look for reasons in this passage. There are none. Faith is not rational. When it comes to true faith, it's just the strength of the absurd that carries you through. Now, is that what's happening? Faith doesn't make sense at all. You got to jump anyway. No questions asked. Is that what we're supposed to think about faith in God? Now, here's the thing. At this point, we're going to cheat. We're going to cheat. To answer that question, we're going to cheat. Turn to the book of Hebrews. I just posed a problem from Genesis 22, and this is like turning to the back of the book to get the answer. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 to 19. The New Testament tells us why Abraham responded the way that he did. So that's helpful to me. Hope it's helpful to you. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. Hall of Faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Listen. He considered, Abraham, that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So you have it. Why didn't Abraham protest? Because he believed in the resurrection. He considered that God could raise him, and in a sense, God did raise him. That's the answer. Why did Abraham not say anything? He believed God, he considered God's able to raise him. Let's go. Now, that raises another question. How does the author of the Hebrews know that? Some people will say, well, he's a biblical author. God whispered it in his ear. He revealed it to him. It's not in Genesis. You can't find it there. Don't go look there. But he's a biblical author, and God told him Abraham believed in the resurrection. I don't think that's the right answer. New Testament authors are always showing us how to read the Old Testament. When they make claims about what the Old Testament says, we ought to be able to go and see what they saw. In other words, you ought to be able to find Abraham's belief in the resurrection in Genesis itself. So, here's the question. When Sarah was reading the passage a moment ago, did you hear it? Because it was there. Hebrews says that Abraham believed in the resurrection because the biblical author is reading Genesis 22 very, very carefully. Abraham's belief, here it is, it's found in one simple fact. Plural verbs. very anticlimactic. Key sentence is 22 verse 5. So turn back to Genesis and look. I want you have to see it. You have to see what the author of Hebrews saw. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Each of those verbs is plural, not singular. In English, it's hard to see. Our verbs don't work the same way. In Hebrew, you can't miss it. Abraham says, "We will go. We will worship. We will come back." And I believe that the author of the Hebrews saw in those plural verbs Abraham's unwavering faith even in resurrection. Isaac and I are going to the mountain together. We will worship there together, and we will come back here together. That's what's going to happen. And so, the authoritative interpretation of Genesis 22 in Hebrews 11 underscores every word in the Bible is precious. All Scripture is God-breathed, useful for our edification. Plural verbs tucked away in simple sentences have massive implications if you're paying attention. Just like the absence of a genealogy for a priest-king named Melchizedek has massive implications for whom he represents. All right, so here's why didn't Abraham protest? He believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. How do we know that? Plural verbs in verse 5. Now the question is, why did Abraham believe in the resurrection? Was there any basis to that faith? Or, like Kierkegaard said, was that just a blind leap in the dark? Against all evidence, against all reason, against all rationality, he just leapt in the dark and said, "We're coming back, I know it." Or were there reasons for that belief? There are reasons. There are two sources of Abraham's resurrection faith. Number one, this is really important. For years, since God appeared to him in Genesis 17, God has insisted that Isaac is Abraham's heir. It couldn't just be any of Abraham's sons. Ishmael was blessed by God, but he was not to be the heir of Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 18 and 19, clear as a bell. Here it is. Abraham says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." And God replies, "No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son. You shall call his name Isaac." Listen. "I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." And again, in 21 verse 12, when Sarah wants to cast out Hagar and Ishmael, God says to Abraham, "Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named." God has been adamant that the Abrahamic promise passes to Isaac and to Isaac's offspring, and therefore Isaac can't die without inheriting that promise and passing on that blessing. And you have to remember, Abraham's inheritance isn't just about the land of Canaan, and it's not just about his wealth. Abraham has been set apart by God to be the one through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. Because all of the nations have gone their own way, like Adam, Abraham and his offspring will be the ones to put the world back to rights. The crushing of the serpent, the rest from the curse, the establishment of God's kingdom, all of these are promised to Abraham, and Isaac is the heir of those promises. All of God's promises rest with Isaac. If he dies and stays dead, God's promises fail. Here's a little parenthesis. Actually, take that back. Big parenthesis. It is vital that you see Isaac's uniqueness in this story. Because here's what's going to happen, if it hasn't already. You're going to read this story to your children as they grow up. and they're going to hear it, and at some point, they're going to realize what's happening. The God that their parents worship and obey once asked a father to sacrifice his son and burn him with fire. And when that hits, your kids are going to look at you and they're going to wonder, what would my dad do if God asked him to do that? And you need to be able to answer that question. You need to be able to answer, Dad, would you offer me up to God like Abraham was going to if God asked you? And here's the answer to that question. The answer is no, because God would never ask me. And the answer is yes, we already did. The most important answer is no. God will not call anyone else to make this sacrifice. Isaac is utterly unique. All of God's promises rest in him. Therefore, Abraham's confidence that Isaac will be raised from the dead is owing to the fact that God has bound himself to Isaac in a special way so that God's righteousness and faithfulness depend on Isaac living to carry on that promise. So if your child ever wonders whether God would ask you to do this, you can confidently say, no, I'm not Abraham, you're not Isaac. The redemption of the world does not rest with us. And then, if you wanted to follow that up and press a little further, you could say, but in a sense, we already did that. We did offer you to God. That's what we did about 30 minutes ago. Pastor David did it. That's what child dedications are. We surrender every sinful claim on the lives of our children in hopes that they will belong wholly, entirely, completely, whole burnt offering sense, wholly to God. We dedicate them to God. We offer them symbolically to Him as a way of expressing our faith in His goodness toward us and our commitment to raise them to hope in God. So no, God would never ask you to do this. And yes, you already did. In sum, Abraham believes, that's a big parenthesis, that hopefully will help your children not have too many sleepless nights. Abraham believes that God can raise Isaac because Isaac is unique. But that's not the only reason that Abraham believes that God can raise the dead. Abraham believes in resurrection because he's already seen one. He's already seen one. Sarah's womb was a tomb. And God brought life from there. Barrenness in the Bible is like death. And it feels like death to those who experience it. The way of women had ceased with Sarah. She's not having any kids. It's dead. That hope is dead. And then God brings forth a son. It was like a resurrection. The barren womb became a full tomb, and then life burst forth. And so when Abraham hears this and he says, look, God made promises about this kid, and I've seen a resurrection. Let's go to the mountain. That's why Kierkegaard's wrong. Faith isn't a blind leap in the dark, a confidence based on the strength of the absurd. Faith is taking the God who is at his word. Abraham has seen God's faithfulness firsthand. He's seen it, and therefore he clings to that promise, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, in the face of God's test. He doesn't blindly leap in the dark. He journeys those 3 days to Moriah with eyes wide open in unwavering faith in the faithful God who raises the dead. That's what Abraham did. And I hope you see that seeing the basis of Abraham's faith doesn't make that experience or that journey any easier. God still asked him to do the unthinkable. So, I mean, think about your life. How many times has God manifestly been faithful to you? And does that past faithfulness make your present struggle to believe any easier? Does it make it a walk in the park? No big deal. I've seen God show up. So yeah, I don't struggle anymore. No. Every one of you struggles with faith to believe God for today and tomorrow and the next day, even though he's been faithful every time. But now you can see how Abraham's three-day journey is a model for us in our struggles of faith. I want you to picture Abraham walking to Moriah with what the Bible says is unwavering faith. He did not waver in unbelief. That's what the Bible says. Doesn't mean easy faith, cheap faith. It means he's journeying with his son by his side, and inside he's repeating the promises of God. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Through Isaac, through Isaac, through Isaac, everlasting covenant, hope for the nations. Isaac will be my heir. Abraham's journey to Moriah, clinging to those promises for dear life. All he's got is those promises and God's past faithfulness. He won't make it without those promises, and neither will you. And Abraham's faith here is rewarded, right? He takes the knife to slaughter his laughter. God stops him. He substitutes the ram for the offering. Father Abraham has passed the test. And Father Abraham recognizes and names that moment. He names that place Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. Here's the thing. God's not through yet. Here's why I want you to kind of end this sermon. This is landing it. God isn't through yet. He speaks a second time. Look in your Bible again at what happens after where Sar left off. God speaks a second time in response to Abraham's obedience in verse 15 and 16. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Because you have done this, have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Don't miss the significance of this climactic promise to Abraham. Four elements. Number one, this promise is a response to Abraham's obedience. It's bookended. Because you've done this, I will, verse 18, because you've obeyed my voice. Second, four major elements of that promise. Blessing, offspring, victory over enemies, blessing to the nations. They're all there. Third, God intensifies this promise with Hebrew doubling. It's what the word surely is doing in your English Bible. When it says, surely bless, surely multiply, this is the way that Hebrew intensifies. It says things like, blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. It's the Hebrew way of doubling down. It's what God says to Adam in the garden, don't eat from that tree. In the day you eat of it, dying, you will die. Okay? It's God's way of intensifying. Believe it. Take it to the bank. God guarantees it with that doubling. And then we get forth the ultimate guarantee. Notice those first words in verse 16. By myself I have sworn. And maybe you don't feel the force of that phrase, but the author of the Hebrews did. He's reading his Bible really carefully. When we swear an oath, we swear by something greater than ourselves. We swear by something of great worth or great sanctity or great power or great reverence. We're saying, my word is as sure and fixed as the value of whatever this is. My mother's grave, the Bible, the altar of the Lord. We swear by the greatest thing that we can think of as a way of securing our word in the mind of those who hear. And so, in this moment, when God wants to impress upon Abraham the unchangeable character of his purpose, he swears by the most valuable reality in the universe, himself. Verse 2, God had looked Abraham in the eye and said, Abraham, I know what I'm asking. Your son, your only son, your beloved son. And now, after Abraham has passed the test, God looks him in the eye again and says, I want you to hear what I'm saying, Abraham. Blessing to you. offspring like the stars, victory over your enemies, nations restored in your seed. I swear to you, Abraham, by my own worth, it shall be. In this moment, God binds himself with the strongest possible oath. He can't swear by anything greater. There's no way to top this oath. There's nothing higher. Abraham's entire life has led to this moment, face to face with God Almighty. From Ur to Haran, from Haran to the Promised Land, down to Egypt and back with plunder, out beneath those countless stars to circumcising his son on the eighth day, from Ishmael to Isaac and over and around, countless obstacles and impediments. Everything has led Abraham here so God could look him in the eye and say, my righteousness, my faithfulness, my very godness, my glory is now bound unchangeably to you and your offspring. You can't top this. And then God tops it. All of us who read this story in light of Jesus see the gospel, right? We're Isaac, about to be killed, and then God provides a substitute, Jesus, lamb without blemish or spot, in our place so we go free. That's there. It's not what I want you to see. I want you to see how God tops the untoppable oath. It's found in chapter 22, verse 15. This is the last thing we'll see. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. Or it might be translated, because you have not spared your son, your only son. And the significance of that statement is not lost on the Apostle Paul, so that when he reached the apex, the highest point of his argument in the book of Romans, chapter 8, Paul couldn't help but reach back to Genesis 22 and say this. Listen carefully. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? God didn't spare his only son. What will he not do for you? What will he withhold from you? Nothing. He'll give you everything. He's sworn by himself. He's given his son, his Yahid, his only son whom he loves for you. What will he not give you? It doesn't matter what you're facing in your life. It might be barrenness. It might be loss. It might be sickness and pain, relational strife, wayward child, hope, fear, longing, ache, regret. Doesn't matter. He didn't spare his own son for you. He'll give you everything. That's how God tops Genesis 22. It's what Genesis 22 is all about. It's what this table is all about. At this table, God erects a monument that he didn't spare his only son, so you and I can have strong encouragement that he will give us everything. At the climax of Abraham's story, we find Father Abraham on a mountain, but Father Abraham is pointing higher to another mountain. Father Abraham points us to God the Father, who didn't spare his only beloved son, so that by the Holy Spirit, he can and will give us every good thing forever. Let's pray. Father, as the team comes and the pastors come for the table, I don't have words to express how much I want to get this in my own heart. And I don't have words for how much I want everyone in this room to get this in their heart. Help us believe. Help us believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to TGC's Word of the Week. Check back next week for another gospel-centered sermon. We also invite you to visit the resources section of our website, thegospelcoalition.org, to find thousands of sermons to help you understand and apply God's Word.